Rachel, and so he goes through this contractual agreement to secure Rachel as his wife, and all is well, and the day of the wedding has come, and a feast is being prepared, and Jacob is so excited. And then the night comes, and Laban presents his daughter, and she has a veil over her face. It was very common in the ancient Near East for a woman on her wedding night to wear a veil. And so he presents his daughter to Jacob, and they have their first wedding night. And he wakes up in the morning, and he takes off the veil, and it's Leah. It's the older sister who he wasn't attracted to, who he wasn't interested in. And he's angry. He's devastated. He's confused, obviously. And like we said last week, this was not the norm in the ancient Near East. You know what I mean? That he would not have taken this better than we would today. You know what I mean? He was angry about this. He was deceived into marrying the wrong woman. And Laban comes to him with what he feels like is the perfect way to ameliorate the situation. He's going to make it all better. He says, here's what we'll do. What we'll do is this. I will give you Rachel also, and I'll give her to you after the wedding week is completed, and after everything is fine, and after the wedding week, I will give to you Rachel, and then you'll work for me another 7 years. I won't make you wait for her. I'll give her to you right now. And if you're like me, you would have anticipated this patriarch of the Old Testament, this holder of the promises of God, you would expect him in righteous indignation to say, no way. I cannot have more than one wife. There's no way I can do that. I was deceived into marrying Leah, but I'm going to be a gracious, godly, righteous man, and I'm going to deal with what the hand of providence has given to me. Is that what Jacob does? No. That's not what he does. He happily receives Rachel as his wife. And many people, when they read this, and many liberal commentaries would say, this is the Old Testament's way of endorsing polygamy. And not only in this section, but if you read farther on in Old Testament history, you see that, you know, the kings in Israel had multiple wives. What do we do with this polygamy thing? I would be shocked if you have not asked that question to yourself before as you've been navigating through God's Word. I would be absolutely shocked if you were not at least curious to find out why was all this polygamy going on and God not explicitly condemning it. Am I off base here? I would imagine that many of you have felt that way before. So before we get into making observations as to how the church was formed, I just want to get this stumbling block out of the way. And I don't have tons of time this morning, and I'm not going to give you this elaborate, in-depth explanation, but just want to kind of maybe appease some concerns that you might have. How are we to understand the fact that God does not explicitly condemn polygamy here, or even in Israel itself? And the first answer is this. This passage describes what Jacob does. It does not tell us what Jacob was commanded to do. It is descriptive, not prescriptive. And there are many examples in the Old Testament that turn out to be negative examples of behavior that are contrary to God's word and character, but aren't explicitly condemned on the spot, but they are clearly bad examples. This is a negative example. Another way to understand this is to read it through the lens of what Jesus said in Matthew 19, because I would encourage you, again, this is not just some boring, abstract lecture I'm giving you at the beginning of the sermon. This may be a question that you get. You know, perhaps that you've reached out to someone and they're growing in their faith. Perhaps you've help to lead someone in the Lord, and they're actually taking your advice seriously and reading through the Old Testament, and this is a potential stumbling block. Well, remember what Jesus said about marriage in Matthew 19. When he affirms the definition of marriage is a lifelong commitment between how many people? One man and one woman forever. And according to Jesus, that definition of marriage wasn't something new. What did he appeal to? He appealed to creation. In Genesis 2, where God provided Adam with one wife. And Jesus is saying that was the norm from the beginning. One man, one woman, lifelong commitment. The Old Testament doesn't endorse it. It, you know, implicitly prohibits it, even from Genesis 2. So Jesus says, you know, marriage has always been defined this way. And the third answer, which will relate to the sermon, I hope, the third answer is that God reveals himself progressively through redemptive history. He reveals himself, his character in the gospel over time. He did not see fit to give to Noah the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. He didn't. He progressively revealed himself. He didn't give Abraham the Ten Commandments. He revealed parts of his character, but not all of who he was. And then when he raised up Israel, we learn more about who God is. And then the new covenant in Jesus Christ, we learn even more about who God is. And so God is progressively revealing himself in redemptive history. And we find out with the words of Jesus, without any question whatsoever, what the definition of marriage is. The Bible doesn't endorse polygamy in any way, shape, or form. God reveals himself progressively. And that's how I'm going to segue into the main point of our sermon. And there's only one point this morning. And it has to do with the church. How does God reveal the fact that there will be a church for whom Christ dies? He does that progressively through the Bible. The church started in Genesis 2 as well. One man and one woman. That was the first beginning aspects of the church in the Old Testament. One man, one woman. Okay, and then later on in redemptive history, we find out when he raises up Abraham that it involves a nation, a land, all these things. He begins to formalize the idea of a church. And all the church is it's the called out ones. The kahal in the Old Testament. The called out ones. The assembly of God's people. God is slowly raising up a church, revealing more about what the church is like. Okay, and then Jacob, when Jacob comes and he gives birth to these 12 boys, that is a major advancement in the doctrine of the church. Israel is the church in the Old Testament. Okay, the believing Israelites and even the Gentiles that were involved in Old Testament Israel was the church in the Old Testament. God is growing and he's building his church. And so what I want to do this morning is to zero in on this pivotal moment in the development of the Old Testament church and to make some observations that we can learn from, even as we learn how to interact with Providence Presbyterian Church. Again, I want to examine the circumstances by which this advancement of the church came into being. Again, and I'll repeat myself, because if you're like me, and I'm sure people who don't read the Bible would think that the Bible would present the beginning of the church as this glorious, sinless, holy, wonderful organization that was developed. But it's anything but. If we look at this chapter, these two chapters, we'll see that the 12 tribes of Israel, who were the sons of Jacob, were the product of polygamy, adultery, jealousy, rivalry, and bribery. Okay? That's your background as a church, folks. Okay, that's the context to Providence Presbyterian Church. Bribery, polygamy, you know, adultery, all these things, ultimately even bribery. It's amazing. Let's look at one rather dubious lowlight. I just want to pound this point home because we're going to make some application. Look at chapter 30, verse 14 in your bulletin. Chapter 30, verse 14. In my view, it really can't get any lower than this. Okay? Formalization of the church in the Old Testament. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben, who's Leah's son, went and found mandrakes in the field. Now, mandrakes were like an apple-like fruit. So keep in the back of your mind, people thought that these mandrakes conveyed fertility. Okay? And so to eat one of these mandrakes would make you more fertile. In the days of the wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field. I'm not sure why he was looking for mandrakes, but he found them. And he brought them to his mother, Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And again, you would expect a holy response, righteous response from Rachel. But she says, "Well, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, I mean, just imagine he's walking in from the field. He's, you know, minding his own business. He's been tending the field, and he's assaulted by Leah, demanding, "You've got to come into my tent tonight." You know, and he doesn't question it. So when Jacob came in from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I have hired you," or "I have bought you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. Rather dubious beginning of Old Testament Israel. Rachel essentially bribes her sister to get these mandrakes, and it backfires on Rachel because that night Leah went in and was with her husband. And what happened to Leah? she conceived and gave birth to another son, and Rachel wouldn't conceive for 3 more years. So it backfired in her face. The point of the sermon is this. The church is a very messy place, both in its formation, in its institution, and even in the way that it is administrated today. The church is a messy place to be. And that shouldn't be surprising to any of us, because the church is made up of messy people like you and me. And I say this because I really want us this morning to internalize this and own this and live in light of this. Because if you're like me, oftentimes you have in your mind this picture of what the perfect church is, with the perfect people in the church and the perfect pastor and the perfect session. And so what you're doing oftentimes is you're comparing the church that you're attending with what the perfect church would look like. And when it doesn't meet our needs in the way that we think it should, and when our expectations aren't met, then friction results. Okay, and perhaps we leave the church, or we're disgruntled with the church, or so on and so forth. And I'm not here this morning to say that you should not have expectations of your church. You should have expectations of me, our elders, Carlton, our assistant pastor. I am not here to say that there are never times that you shouldn't leave a church. So please don't understand me saying that this morning. But what I want us to do is to understand the nature and the messiness of the church, so that we would put some of these smaller issues into perspective when they come up, because they inevitably will come up. There will be things that happen at this church that will not be exactly how you want them to be. Because if you don't internalize this, if you don't understand that the church is a messy place to be, then you will never last at one church for any extended period of time. Because inevitably, the pastor will say something, an elder will say something, a youth worker will do something that will rub you the wrong way, and you will leave in the search for a perfect church. And again, I'm not going to keep qualifying everything, but I'm not saying that there are not legitimate reasons to leave a church. There are very legitimate reasons to leave a church. But oftentimes, if you're like me, you're inclined to leave a church way too early, perhaps. And this whole point about the messiness of the church was really brought home to me a few years ago. And I was, when you're an RUF campus minister, you have the privilege to preach in a lot of pulpits around the area, not only to support the local church, but also to raise support. And a few years ago, there was one church in particular that I would pulpit supply frequently in, and I came to know that church and love that church, and I knew the people and the elders. The pastor became a very good friend. And so it was no surprise when one summer I was asked to fill the pulpit numerous times, and so I did. Right before the last time I was about to fill the pulpit, I'm not going to mention any names, obviously, about 48 hours before I was supposed to preach, I guess on Friday, I received a call from one of the elders, and he said, "Just want to let you know this so it doesn't take you off guard, but when the service is over, the pastor is going to walk in," and he had been on a sabbatical, "and he's going to come in and he's going to resign. And I just want you to know that so that it doesn't throw you off. So after you leave the service and do the benediction, you just need to quietly sit in the front row when the pastor resigns." And I mean, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. And I was like, could you maybe get someone else to do it this Sunday, you know, or something like that. But I was already locked in. The sermon was ready. I was very nervous, very anxious, because I knew the pastor and I knew the church. And I loved them both. And you would have thought, I mean, you can go to some churches where you can tell that there are problems, and you can tell maybe there are variances between the pastor and the church in terms of philosophy of ministry or things like that, but I didn't perceive that to be the case with this church. It looked like a match made in heaven. And if there was any church that should have had a long-term, wonderful, amazing relationship, this church would have been it. So I was shocked. So the day came, and I led the worship service and preached and gave the benediction, and then Stephanie was on the front row, and I went and sat down, and the pastor gets up and he reads a very heartfelt and genuine and honest letter about why he was resigning. And there were audible gasps in the congregation when they heard that he was resigning, and he even listed, you know, some of the reasons why he was resigning. And for whatever reason, it really made an impression on me. And I remember Steph and I were leaving the church, and on the way home I told her, sweetie, let's try to think of all of the occasions when it ended well between the pastor and the congregation. Let's see if we can name, of all the situations that we've witnessed where there's been a transition, how many of those were wonderful, positive, beautiful, you know, transitions where he wasn't maybe leaving on bad terms, he was being called away, or they were sending him off in good ways. And we couldn't hardly think of any when it didn't end poorly. And it just reminded us in very real ways that the church is a messy place to be. It is not full of perfect, sinless people. And again, you know that, but my question is, do you really know that? You think you know that, and you agree with that on paper, but do you really believe that? And are you patient enough to love the church in spite of all her warts and problems and the different issues that she has? And folks, I'll tell you this. If we think our church is immune to the things that I witnessed that morning at that church, we are sorely mistaken. We are not immune to any of the issues that have cropped up in all the churches over the ages. Those problems will be here in one form or another. I mean, just look at Paul's letters. These are the churches of the New Testament, in Corinth, in Ephesus, in Philippi, you know, that were in many ways founded by apostles. You would think these churches would be perfect. If you just read Corinthians, like sometimes you might have to screen your young children as you read through Corinthians when you see how many problems there are in various churches, problems that we will deal with at Providence Presbyterian Church. They say this when you're thinking through church planning, and they have these church planning courses and all these things like this, and they come in and they say this, and they say it's almost, and thankfully I've seen our church, I think, is an exception to this. I hope it is. I pray it is. Well, this is how they encourage you when you start learning about church planning. They say, you look at the core group of a church plant on day one. You notice all the people. And then you look at that core group 2 years later. Okay, remember, day one, the people are singing your praises. They're loving you. You can do no wrong. The church is perfect. You know, they think, you know, angels are flying behind your flowing robe and things like that. And then 2 years later, that group is very different. Oftentimes, many of the most enthusiastic people at the beginning are long gone after 2 years. And they said, you just need to be careful about that, because people come to church plants oftentimes because they're hoping to shape it and they're hoping to make it into the perfect church that they've always wanted. And perhaps they didn't get the title that they wanted, these people who left. Perhaps they couldn't get the programs started. Perhaps they couldn't lead in official capacities like they felt called to. And then they leave. And they're looking for the perfect church. And I'm not saying this to justify sinful choices that I make or the session makes, but this is how it is, and to prepare us that the church will disappoint us. You know, the church is a messy place, and you know what? It's messy because of you and because of me. You know, I'm tired of myself. You know what I mean? I get sick of myself, and I'm sure you're going to get tired of me. But I'm serious. We need to internalize this and understand this. Look at the beginning of the church. The 12 tribes of Israel had one father and four mothers. Okay? One of those poor children was the result of bribery. You know, I mean, just think about that. And maybe this is already true for you. Maybe you're not serving the church in ways that you thought you would, and you're disappointed about that. You know, maybe we don't have programs that best utilize your gifts, and maybe you've talked to me and those programs aren't in sight, and maybe we'll never have those programs. Maybe we will. I don't know. Maybe our hymn selection and our music, believe it or not, and y'all would not believe this, but music can be controversial. It was a joke. I mean, you can't believe how, and for good reason. But maybe the music isn't exactly what you thought it would be. The church is a messy place, my friends, and I want you to roll up your sleeves and get involved in that messiness. I want you to get involved in the messiness of the church. This church needs you. It needs your gifts and your abilities and your talents. And I've met with many of you, and you were genuine when you said this, but you know, you've met with me and you've been like, you know, you're so enthusiastic. What can I do? What can I do? And if I don't immediately give you something tangible to do, and if I instead say, there are so many people here that you could get to know and take out to dinner and pray for, you know, you can just see the fact that they're crestfallen a little bit. You know, folks, that's not a lesser job. That's the primary job. At a church our size, and I'm just going to go ahead and make this hot sports opinion. At a church our size, there is no excuse that if you've been here for 6 months, you don't know 80% of the people. And I don't mean just know their names and a few facts. If you've been here for a year, you should know 90% of the people here. I want you to roll up your sleeves and get involved in the messiness of this church and the messiness of the lives of our people. And we're not a church that has a lot of financial issues, and praise God for that. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm thankful for that. But we are a people who have lots of spiritual issues, lots of problems. I have spoken with many of you who are hurting in very significant ways. And it is not a lesser job for me to ask you and commission you to get involved in the messiness of this church, not by leading a program, not by getting a title or doing anything official, but by inviting people into your homes and getting to know their children and praying for them and caring for them. That is not a less than stellar job. It is the most glorious job. So just, and I know that lives would be transformed, and we would be more healthy as a church if that would begin to be even more of a reality. This is not a critiquing sermon. This is an encouraging sermon. I am encouraging myself as I am up here to do this. I would hope and pray that visitors would come in this body and see the way that we relate to one another and be awestruck in many ways. You know, when issues happen and difficulties come, to put it in perspective and impute the best motives and not make mountains out of molehills, but be patient with the church. Because Jesus loves His church. This is the bride for whom He died. It's the pride that we're a part of and we're called to love as well. And I'll end with this, and we're done. It's not just a Christian platitude to say the church is a messy place. It is a messy place. Genesis 29 and 30 was anything but this wonderful resume of Christian living. It was sinners that God was in the process of graciously redeeming that He was forming into a church. And our relationships in this church should even transcend family. We should love our nuclear family and our biological family and care for them and prioritize them. But this is our true family. These are the people with whom we will be interacting forever and ever and ever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. And we need to get involved in the messiness here and now. Please get involved in a variety of ways, not the least of which is getting to know your neighbor in the church and caring for them. And I'll end with this phrase, and we'll be done. Bebo Elkin, who's a wonderful ruling elder at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and he was one of the founders of Reformed University Ministries 30 years ago, one of the most godly and wise men I've ever met. And he came, and one night he was kind enough to come and do our elder training. And he went through a whole litany of problems that the elders may perhaps face in the life of this church. And then he ended with this. And then he stopped. He said, brothers, if Christ loved the church enough to die for the church, certainly we can be patient with the church and care for the church. And that struck me and struck many of our elder candidates, and I will say that to you. If Jesus Christ loved the church enough to be patient with her and care for her and die for her, certainly we can be patient with her and serve her. In the name of the Father and the Son of the Holy Spirit, amen. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you and praise you for who you are. We thank you for, Lord, I will say, for the reality of your word and the fact that it doesn't pull any punches. And through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses was moved to tell it like it was, in a sense, wasn't trying to cover up or gloss over anything that was less than beautiful. And Father, I thank you for that. Not to justify our sinful behavior, Lord, but to tell us how it is, that the church is a messy place, both in its formation and its administration. And I pray, Lord, for Providence Presbyterian Church. Father, I pray that you would be with us and be gracious with us. We are still a brand new church plant. Be kind to us. Father, I do pray. I beg you, I plead with you to protect us from ourselves. Father, to protect us from things that would divide our congregation. I pray, Lord, that you would help our people this morning with the power of your Spirit to internalize the fact that the church is a messy place to be, but help us to understand that it's the church that Jesus loved before the foundation of the world, indeed the church he died for. Father, help us to be patient with the church and to serve the church and to look forward to the church triumphant serving Christ in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.